take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This evening we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16. This can be found on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 16. We're nearing the end of 1 Timothy. And it's been, I trust, very edifying. And as we look at this passage this evening, we see the Apostle Paul giving this charge to his protege, Timothy. And it's an encouragement for us, as we'll see, not only for those in the ministry, but for the whole church. So let's give attention again to God's holy, inspired word, God-breathed for our benefit. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would give us aid in this evening time of worship and study in your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words and open our eyes to behold the pathway laid before us by our Savior. And we pray that we would hear and be encouraged to rise up and walk in that pursuit of godliness that you desire for us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Christianity is not for the passive. If anything we've been learning throughout Paul's letter to Timothy is that there's real engagement with life in the life of the church. And there's good engagement and there's bad engagement. And what's going on in the city of Ephesus is there's false teachers who are engaging in ministry, pastoral ministry, for things other than the expansion of Christ's church. And so Paul here, towards the end of his first letter to Timothy, his closing words to Timothy, he calls upon Timothy to pursue the virtues towards which God has summoned all of us, as we have just read here in these verses. But it's not godliness divorced from the gospel. As I've made note many times in these sermon series Sunday evenings, that really what Paul's presenting here is how the gospel shapes and molds church life. It's not necessarily a book of church order, laying out all the ins and outs of how a church should be run. But it's how the gospel affects the church, whether it's the qualifications for elders or deacons or relationships, as we've seen, between demographics of age or gender. It's the gospel that shapes the church life and shapes the individual Christian himself. And so it is Paul gives this final charge, if you will, to his protege Timothy, and he does so with delineation of virtues, but not devoid of the gospel. It's undergirded by that fight of faith that he's to fight. And so it's a reminder to us all that there can be no fulfilling of gospel ministry without godliness and its attendant virtues, all of which, as one writer wrote, arise from the beauty of the gospel. As we behold Christ, who is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. So how can Christians and how can we this night fight the good fight of faith? Well, it begins in part by knowing the difference between what is a good fight and what is a bad fight. That is to say, how are we to pursue our pursuit of godliness? In what manner? To be a man or woman of God, or to be a man or woman of the world? There's many ways to fight. And the Apostle Paul here shows us the way of godliness is the way of the gospel. And so we'll see here this evening that these marching orders that Paul gives to Timothy as he heads towards Ephesus are really a blueprint for the godliness that the Lord desires for all his followers. And so we'll see this here, that there's no passivity in Christianity. We'll look at this in three parts. First of all, do not sit on the fence. Secondly, pursue faith-based godliness. And then last of all, we'll see pursue godliness faithfully before the face of God himself. And so, first of all, in verses 11 through 12, you'll notice in your Bibles, we are called not to sit on the fence. Now, this almost sounds like maybe what a cranky neighbor might say to teenagers who are hanging out on a Friday night. You know, do not sit on my fence. But there should be no fence sitting in the Christian life. Consequently, we are always saying yes to truth and no to lies, yes to holiness and no to impurity, yes to following Christ and no to following the dictates of the world, Satan, and the flesh. For the minister, he is to say yes to preaching the word of God, the whole counsel of God, as Paul said to the elders there in Ephesus in Acts 20. He's also to teach sound doctrine, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not the wisdom of the world, as Paul said to the church at Corinth. Yes to Christ and him crucified, and not preaching himself, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 5. Paul would have Timothy and every Christian to not fall into the trap of fence-sitting. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verses 11 through 12. There's two things going on here that Paul tells his protege. But flee, on the one hand, from these things, you man of God, and pursue, on the other hand, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then he goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. So in a sense, he says, run away, but then he says, pursue or run to. And so what is Paul saying? Paul, first of all, he's saying that Timothy is to, like Joseph, run away from Potiphar's wife and her seductions there back in the latter chapters of Genesis, in chapters 38 and 39. And he's to run away from the false teachers whose god is the things of this world, particularly there in Ephesus, the god of money or financial gain, as we saw last week. But on the other hand, Paul is saying these things, he's been using this language that notice here that he says in the beginning, but, and then he says, you man of God. He's been using this or employing this language throughout his pastoral epistles for Timothy's benefit. He'll say, but you. And when he uses this combination, he's emphasizing what kind of unhealthy pastoral ministry Timothy is to avoid or flee, as we see here. But then on the other hand, what always follows is the Apostle Paul's description of the kind of pastoral ministry he wants Timothy to actually be active in. And that's what we see here. Notice what it says. It says, but flee from these things, you, man of God. And in 2 Timothy, for example, he uses the same kind of combination. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sounds a little bit like this morning's sermon. But as for you, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And so Paul's giving this contrast, as he's apt to do in other ways in his letters and such, but particularly helpful for Timothy. There's no fence sitting. There's the fleeing and yet the pursuing. But what makes Timothy ultimately different? Well, notice how Paul references him. He doesn't say, my son in the faith, as he has said at the beginning of the letter, but he calls him what? Man of God. Man of God. Why does he do this? Well, Timothy is a young man of God. He's a young servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going into Ephesus, which has a lot of problems. And we saw that he was to be respectful for those who were older to him. We saw that kind of relationships in chapter 3. And he's going in there as Paul's designated representative of ambassador, but he's going as one who perhaps, as we saw previously, has a bit of timidity. And so what is Paul doing here kind of as a final encouragement? Well, he calls him a man of God. He could not be giving him higher praise. Consider this ring of honor, if you will, that he has now brought Timothy into from the Old Testament figures who were called man of God. Moses was called the man of God in Deuteronomy 33:1. Samuel, man of God in 1 Samuel 9:6. David is called by Nehemiah in chapter 12 and verse 24, the man of God. Elijah in 1 Kings 17:18 and Elisha in 2 Kings 4:7. What an encouragement from the Apostle Paul to this one who he himself has trained, has equipped and prepared to be the man of the hour, if you will, in the city of Ephesus, to put things in order and tell these teachers that to not teach false doctrine. He calls him a man of God. He encourages him by so doing. And he's contrasted, notice this designation, man of God, from the men who have this other God, the men of money lust, to use Bunyan's language of Pilgrim's Progress. Timothy is the man of God. They are the man of money lust. Their pursuit is after the things of this world. But Paul tells Timothy, flee from these things. Notice what he says, flee from these things. And he's touching on not only the love of money, but all the poisonous vices that he listed there earlier in chapter 6. Notice verses 4 and following. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise what? Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. All these things Timothy is to flee. Instead of sitting on the fence, and as we all know, nature abhors a vacuum, there is really no such thing, is there, as spiritually sitting on the fence, Timothy is to actively pursue these godly virtues that Paul mentions here. Notice what he says in verse 11, the second half. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This should mark your pastoral ministry. And it should mark those who are watching you closely to see your progress in what? In godliness, as we saw in chapter 5. And so Philip Ryken very helpfully goes through this list of virtues, and as they pertain particularly to Timothy, but to all of us. Righteousness has to do with conduct before other human beings. It means being upright, to handle one's responsibilities at home, at work, at church, and everywhere else with complete integrity. It's a high calling, isn't it? But it's the high bar set for Timothy, so that the Christians under his care, the sheep in his flock, would have a bar to aim for, that of Jesus Christ himself. And so righteousness is that conduct before other human beings. Next he says godliness, which has to do with piety before God. Piety before God. It has turned out to be virtually Paul's favorite word in this epistle. In one form or another, we saw this, it appears 8 times, more than anywhere else in the whole Bible, all here in 1 Timothy. It is in 1 Timothy that we are told to lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, 1 Timothy 2:2. And that great indeed is the mystery of godliness, the person and work of Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16. And that godliness is of value in every way, 1 Timothy 4:8. And that there is great gain in godliness with contentment, as we saw last week in 1 Timothy 6:6. One of the main messages of this entire letter is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so this pursuit of godliness is really Paul's desire for Timothy and desire for all those who would hear him there in Ephesus, and for all Christians who are following after Christ. Well, notice the next pair, really, of what Paul says here, faith and love. Faith and love are included whenever Paul lists the cardinal virtues of the Christian life. Now, they speak of the blessing and gift of faith, but the pursuing of faith also, a faith that grows as we study God's Word and grow in holiness. And then love, that which marks us off as truly followers of Christ. And this is all accompanied by what he says next, perseverance. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. That's not a taking away of the doctrine of assurance. It's just the fact of the fact. Those who are actually made cross the finish line will be saved. And so Paul is encouraging that kind of endurance, the ability to persevere, particularly, and this is so helpful for all of us, in difficult times. When things are going well, do we really need perseverance? Yes, but it's when, you know, things are falling apart around us and times are difficult. It's then that we need perseverance or endurance. It's to persist, as Timothy was told at the end of chapter 4. It is the staying power that is necessary for the kind of military campaign, this is Philip Ryken's word, in which Timothy is engaged. I like that, the staying power. You're persevering, being there, showing up each day. It's what husbands, our wives desire from us, that we show up every day, that we're faithful. And it's more importantly, the staying power needed for the gospel minister, that he would show in his perseverance that those he is charge of, the weak and the frail within the flock, if you will, sheep, it might be encouraged that they too can persevere. That God is with us and in us and working out his perfect will in our lives. But notice at the same time, and this is what would throw off the world as they perhaps are looking at this list of these virtues, the last thing that Paul adds there, gentleness. Gentleness. The young minister must be gentle. Gentleness is not usually a desirable quality in a soldier, writes Ryken. The poster at the Army recruiting office does not say, we're looking for a few gentle men. Space in between gentle and men. But gentleness has great value in the church, and never more so when dealing with doctrinal error. In his subsequent letter, Paul would advise Timothy in correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, we've been talking a lot about the book of Proverbs in Sunday school, at least, particularly, but the wisdom of that gentle word, and to actually be able to be used of the Lord to win someone over to orthodoxy. And so it isn't coming necessarily with guns a-blazing for those who are teaching false doctrine. There's a responsibility that needs to be fulfilled in that. But it's to be done with gentleness. Pastors are not commandos. This is John Keegan, not Philip Ryken. But shepherds. But shepherds. They're to be shepherds. Rod and staff, but with a gentleness. To correct those who need correcting. And to bring those who are under false teaching or cults or whatever, unto the truth of God's word. It's a high calling. And all these attributes are necessary for that to take place. Living before God, living upright before one another. To have faith and love. I pray often nowadays for faith. If you're discouraged, pray for faith. Maybe you never thought about it, but I've been thinking about it. Lord, give me faith. Trust that you are sovereign, as we see at the close of these verses. A sovereign has dominion over all things. And faith is a virtue we can pursue. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, whether it's in the beginning of your journey or on a Monday morning when it's snowing. We need to grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge. And so we see this in Paul's first point here, that we are to pursue godliness. Pursue that godliness by not sitting on the fence. And so in reality, there is no real fence sitting in the Christian life. We're either backsliding or we are pursuing godliness. There's really no inertia in the Christian life. We're either worshiping something else and depending upon something else or under the delusion of false teaching, or we're pursuing that godliness by the word and spirit God supplies to us. But there is no godliness without the gospel. This is really, as I said, Paul's driving force throughout this letter to Paul. Timothy is to bring the gospel to bear on the life of the church at Ephesus. And this is what we see Paul saying to Timothy in verse 12 in our second point. Pursue faith-based godliness. Faith-based godliness. Notice what Paul says here. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this language of fight the good fight, we made note of it. Paul's probably employing both martial language, but also Olympic language, martial arts, if you will, or military language, or Olympic training of his day, to encourage Timothy to be active in his pursuit of godliness. And both of these images are helpful. But less dramatically, it is the pastor in his study he probably most has in mind. For he's talking about a faith based on sound doctrine. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 3. Anyone teaching chapter 6 and verse 3. Anyone who advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. To fight the good faith is to be laying hold of a gospel-based faith. A sound doctrine, the faith, orthodox Christianity, as we have said before. Now we, in the OPC, have an understanding of this. The birth of the OPC and the early years of the OPC had that really as a driving force or motto, fight the good fight. Defend and proclaim the gospel. And J. Gresham Machen was raised up to do that very thing and pass the baton to others and establish in Westminster and eventually leaving the USPCA. Is that right? Thank you. But that was the driving force. The gospel itself was at stake at the turn of the century, and particularly in the 1920s. So many had departed from the faith. So many ministers were teaching unsound, unhealthy doctrines. But Paul tells Timothy he is to fight the good fight of faith. Sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. This marriage of faith and practice, as Paul has instructed Timothy back in chapter 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Life and doctrine, they go together and can never be separated. He's to defend. He's to, in this word fighting means to agonize or struggle, like in athletics, but also in the military. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul used this language. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience. But once again, tempered by not the warfare the world would engage in, but by gentleness. And so it is that ministers and pastors and those teaching in seminaries who are called to defend the faith, they do so with gentleness and meekness. This is not worldly warfare that we're to engage in. But it was to Machen and those who had left and other Reformed denominations that sprang up in the 20th century, in the latter years with the URC, in the 20th century, there was a defending of inerrancy and infallibility and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And that has not changed. That is still the battlefield for the Christian church. And so there is that need for fighting. There is that need for defending. And though it should be done with gentleness, it should be done with fortitude. Man of God. Man of God. But notice how Paul continues here by saying, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's to pursue these things because he has first been pursued. It's the same language of Deuteronomy chapter 10 that we read in verses 12 through 22. Israel was called and saved because of the gracious election of God himself, Yahweh. And in like manner, notice what Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold because you were called. Election has many benefits. We are set free to live for the God who has called us. And Paul says to take hold of that eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Christ and the Father. And Paul himself showed and demonstrated in his letters to the Philippians how he said that I have not yet obtained, not that I've already obtained these things, but I press on. And so Timothy was also to press on. He was to take hold and pursue these things. He was to study God's word, particularly as he had it in the Old Testament, particularly as he was trained and brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, as 1 Timothy 3:15 teaches us, which were able to make him wise unto salvation that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. He was to press on, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own. All these things that Paul knew of himself, he was passing on to his protege, Timothy. And so we're not to pursue godliness without the gospel. It's to be faith-based. We're not to fight the good fight just any old way and throw rocks at, you know, liberals, either literally or metaphorically, figuratively. No, we're to do so with meekness, to be ready to give a defense for what we believe, 1 Timothy 3:15, but with meekness and kindness and love, wanting to win them, to persuade them of the truth. And it's all tied to the godliness that is found in Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. But notice how Paul, last of all, encourages Timothy with his final charge. And he does so encouraging Timothy to pursue this godliness faithfully before the face of God. Faithfully before the face of God. And this is what we see in verses 13 through 16. Now, I've been adopting this term. Anybody who came in here might say, this guy listens to a lot of R.C. Sproul or James Boyce, because it's either Coram Deo or Think and Act Biblically. And I confess it's true. Because I find in those two sayings, if you will, a lot of what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, that we live before the face of God. Notice what how Paul says this in verse 13. I charge you what, or where, I should say, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep, that's the charge, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's to work out his salvation before the face of God, in the presence of God. Now it's impossible, dare I say, to pursue godliness if we're ignoring God himself. We usually ignore God so we can pursue ungodliness. The man addicted to pornography before his laptop without anybody looking, he's not acknowledging the presence of God. He's not living before consciously the face of God. He's not acknowledging God in all his ways that he might direct his paths, like Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. But Timothy is to live before the face of God, as we all are to. As we talked about in Sunday school when talking about the problems of the mouth. If we begin the day before God and acknowledging right at the start of the day in prayer and humility and study of his word, we're less inclined to live ungodly in an ungodly way in the hours that lie ahead. And so Timothy is encouraged, first of all, that he is working out his pastoral ministry before the God who is, to use Francis Schaeffer's type of language. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Now, he's probably already been charged, as some of you, all of you, were here, most of you, for my ordination. He's charged to keep the commandment keep the commandment without stain. What is this commandment? Well, it could have been his baptismal vows. A lot of scholars think that's the case. It also could have been his ordination vows. But most likely, because it says there at the end of verse 12, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, it probably was his baptismal vows. But he's doing so, as I said, first and foremost, before the face of God. Before the face of God, who gives life to all things, that is the Creator, the one to whom we have life, breath, and every good thing, as Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and of Christ Jesus, and here's the second encouragement, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, verse 13. In John 18, we see this interaction with this Roman governor, and he, at least in a common grace way, knew that he was, that the man was who was before him was only before him because the religious leaders of the Jewish people were envious of him. That's what the Gospels teach us, and that's what John teaches us. He was only there because they envied Jesus. He found nothing wrong with him, and yet he interacted with him, and Jesus gave that good confession. Jesus said, Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" John 18. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiatives, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." Sound words. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth? What is truth?" But notice that Paul is encouraging Timothy that he has made a profession of faith. And his profession of faith is based on the gospel of the one who held fast to his profession of faith before the representative of the superpower of that day, the Roman Empire, Pilate. He confessed the truth that he was born for that reason. And he allowed himself to be handed over to death. And so this connection and encouragement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that he charges him in the presence of God who gives life to all things, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession of before Pontius Pilate, "Now you keep the commandment without stain or reproach." That you don't shrink back. That you're not ashamed of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 1 through 16 through 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile." Timothy is to hold fast. He is to keep that commandment without stain or reproach. His confession that Jesus is Lord. In an age where Jesus the Lord could be just the confession that means the end of your life. And certainly in this Roman colony, a city of Ephesus, where there's all kinds of threats to Timothy and the church through the Temple of Diana and all the merchandising that is made through religion and these false teachers, Timothy needed to be encouraged and challenged to hold fast to his baptismal vows and his ordination vows. "I charge you, keep the commandment without stain or reproach." Notice how he finishes that in verse 14. "In light of eternity, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul wrote to Titus in similar language. He said, "For the grace of God, first appearing, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." 2 Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself," the gospel, "he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous," active, "zealous for good works." Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That's what Paul's holding out before Timothy. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he continues to write, "which he will bring about at the proper time." He being the Father. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Now this is titles given, of course, to Jesus himself in the book of Revelation. But it's of God himself and the Father in some distinction. There is no need to divide, of course, the one and true living God. But he will bring this about, Timothy. that you would hold fast, keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, not only in Jerusalem, not only in cities where the gospel is spreading, but in pagan cities like Ephesus, and pagan cities like New York, and pagan cities like Fairlawn. He is the sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, echoing Moses, "Show me your glory. No one can see my glory and live." To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Timothy's reminder, and so are we this evening, that we have a king. We have one who's ruling and reigning over his church. And though this world is full of darkness, it's a perverse and crooked generation, as Paul uses that language, we are in the last times. And yet the new age has burst through, and Christ is reigning, raised from the dead at the right hand of the Father. He has poured out his Spirit, and that Timothy is not going to Ephesus alone. But he does so with the treasure of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel reigning, ruling over the church at Ephesus. And so likewise, we too have that encouragement. We have the God alone possesses immortality. Now we think about body and souls. I was reading a book by Dr. William Eggert recently, and he was talking about immortality and how we say we all have like an immortal soul. But he made a helpful point that opened my eyes. There's no life apart from the God of life. As Paul described God in verse 13, who gives life to all things. And so it's not really the case that we have an immortal soul that is a life, but there's an eternal death for all who continue in darkness in this life. So what Paul's saying here, and he's in a way speaking about the glory of the gospel, that there's resurrection life for all who have trusted in this sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. There is forgiveness of sins and resurrection for the dead, all found in him alone who possesses immortality. And though he dwells in inapproachable light, we will all see him and behold him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John chapter 3, because he has given us immortality in Christ Jesus himself. And so this is a passage of Scripture that encourages us all. This is what God desires for us. There is no sitting on the fence, but we pursue that godliness in view of the God who has saved us. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. And so Paul's final words in his second letter to Timothy, I want to read as we draw this to a close, as an encouragement for all of us still pursuing and fighting, for all of us who have not yet obtained, that we would press on. Listen to the probably aged Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for awakening our slothful hearts to what you call us to. Lord, we know we unwittingly put our energies to many things that did not promote spiritual health. And we often detach ourselves from the truth of the gospel and the new life we have in Christ. And so we thank you for your word. It is a charge to us all. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you enable us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that we would lay hold of eternal life, pressing on, that we would not be discouraged, but because you reign and rule over your church as the King of kings and Lord of lords, that what awaits us is a crown that has been earned by the cross-bearing Son of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.